The song we just sang is very impressive, and it fits into the way I want to begin here. I'd like you to take a journey with me in your mind, if you will. If we had a time machine, we could jump in and go back to that first century. But imagine living back then, if we could go back and actually come to an area where a crucifixion was taking place. It's an interesting scene, isn't it? It's something that we in the 21st century have a hard time imagining. Give some thought to going back to that time and for the first time experiencing such a scene. It's not a somber scene. It is fairly raucous. It's a scene where there's a lot of hollering and yelling, and obviously you have some people who are dismayed, but you have a lot of people who are coming for the show. And you and I walk along those streets and watch the men carrying, dragging their cross. They come to the hill. They're laid down and nailed on that and then lifted up. I want you to sit down at the foot of that cross. I want you to sit down. Please understand that those crosses were not like you see today, 50 feet tall. Man's feet are not far off the ground. And you sit down and you watch. Each minute that goes by would seem like an hour as you see the man writhing on the cross. The pain is unimaginable. Just to the point where he wouldn't pass out to maximize his agony. After a few minutes, I'm sure we're done. Don't walk away. Sit there. Hour goes by. 2 hours go by. It is awful. It is unimaginable. We don't even know how to handle that. And it just keeps going on. And of course, you take a second look, and obviously, this is not just anyone on a cross. Yeah, there's thieves. But then there is Jesus of Nazareth on that cross. And I would imagine after that experience that we turn or transported back here to our own time. Now, the first thing we want to do is just go around and erect a bunch of crosses everywhere. Maybe that's your response, not mine. I can't even bear it. It's beyond what I can understand. And then Paul, in the text that we just read, that was read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 17 and 18, speaks of the message of the cross. You see, the man on the cross was not dying simply because he was taking away the sins of the world. And I think that is a major mistake that we often make. What is the real point of this? What is the message of the cross? Why a cross? Jesus did not die on a cross simply because he wanted to forgive us of our sins. I think that's something we miss. It is amazing that we have, and I know I have, just continually looked at that in such a narrow way. The cross is sending a message that is stronger than simply, your sins are forgiven, hooray. Have we considered that Jesus could have died any number of other ways? I mean, we could just say, Jesus died for you. And we would say, okay, yeah, Jesus died for me. But Jesus didn't just die for me. Jesus chose a cross. Why didn't he maybe choose poisoning like Socrates? I was reading about his death recently, and his friend came into the room where he was held captive and given the hemlock to drink. And his friend told him, drink it, and then after you drink it, I want you to walk around the room a little while until your legs feel heavy, and then go ahead and lay down, and you will feel the paralysis begin to come closer and closer to your heart, and then you will pass. You might want to choose that one. Yippee! I'll choose that one. Why not stoning? Stoning was in the law. Israel stoned. Why not stoning? No, Jesus chose a cross because the cross has a message, and the message is what he wants us to transfer to our own lives. It's interesting that that is the way Paul speaks of it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He doesn't just simply say, well, I've died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. The cross itself has a picture and message of who you and I are and what our identity is to be. We've talked about evangelism this weekend, but I really hope that when it is done, you have something clear in your mind. Evangelism is not so much something you do. It is who you are. It is being a disciple of Jesus in every facet of it. And that is what is important. We become a visual picture of the message of the cross. Look carefully at the words that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 16. You remember the text. In Matthew 16, you have a situation, of course, where Jesus ask, who do men say that I am? Peter is the star of the day. And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. He is complimented for that. And then the very next words are, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Peter, bless your heart. You know, he didn't rebuke him in the presence of everybody. Let me take you aside here. Get this straight. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see the relationship there? You're the Son of God. Exactly. Very good. Now I'm going to go to the cross. No, you can't do that. Get behind me, Satan. The Son of God goes to the cross. God goes to the cross. God is the epitome of what it means to go to the cross. Now understand something. There is no such thing as a Messiah without the cross. And there is therefore no such thing of a disciple without the cross. That is it. We sing, the way of the cross leads home. Oh, how many times I sang it. And all I thought about was, the way of the cross is that Jesus died for me. I did not apply that the way of the cross is that I carry the cross, that I live the life that he lived. that I am going to be a sacrifice as he was a sacrifice, that nothing has changed. I simply said, I am called to carry that on. I'm called to reflect that. In Isaiah 53, you know the text, the suffering servant song. As soon as it mentions that he dies, it turns around and says, yet he shall see his offspring. It's very interesting. We are his offspring. He sees his offspring. We are his offspring. And from that time on in Isaiah, his offspring are doing what he does. We do whatever he does. If he goes to a cross, we go to a cross. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, when we look at these words, we need to understand the picture that Paul is giving with these Corinthians. You are aware that the Corinthians have a number of entertaining preachers that they have hired. And they get paid based on how entertaining they can be, and how they can turn a word just right, and how they can just hold the attention of the audience so well. And this is how they make their money. And so the last thing they want to do is preach a message of the cross. That's not going to help them in their profit margin. And so this is a problem. And of course the Corinthians are involved in this conspiracy of changing the whole effect of the gospel. And so Paul says these words, we don't preach with this eloquent wisdom, because if we did, we would empty the cross of its power. All right, so what is going to empty the cross of its power? It is giving the message in a way that there's something other than I die, you die, and this is what our life now is called to be, just like it was for the Messiah. It is important to understand how that worked. And so notice some of Paul's words. In chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, he gives us a good picture of how they were emptying the cross of its power. He says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now watch this in verse 5. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now consider for a moment how Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? What, Paul, you just went around and only just preached about Jesus dying on the cross? No, that's not the idea. This is in the embodiment of everything that the gospel is about. It's the embodiment of discipleship. It's the embodiment of all that we do. It's the embodiment of our daily walk, our daily lives. It's the embodiment of everything we are. We relate our lives always back to what he did, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and therefore Barry and him crucified, and you crucified. This is what we live. It is the embodiment. And he says, I determined not to tell you anything else, but this is how the life of a disciple is about. The challenge that Paul had in 1 Corinthians, of course, was correcting a lot of these false teaching. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, he's correcting the lifestyle that has come out of this fancy, entertaining kind of lessons about being a Christian that just made life so soft and easy that it emptied the cross of its power. We want to explore that. What does that mean? How does that come about then in our lives? Well, you and I know that teaching the gospel can be quite a challenge. Early on, I began to realize this is not just a challenge. This is a scary thing. I'm called, you're called to transmit the pure gospel of Christ to someone else. And if I mess with it, if I have a tendency of softening it or changing it or not giving all of it, I can cause a soul to be lost. And there is that tendency, isn't there? I can remember myself early on saying things like, you know, becoming a Christian is going to make you a better mom and dad. It's going to make you a better husband and wife. Why, you're going to be able to live a better life. Becoming a Christian is something that, in your particular case, I mean, you're already a good person. It's not going to be a big leap for you. Or softening the message in other ways where I see an individual who I know is in some kind of sin and I try to minimize it and the changes that they're going to have to make and the radical difference that's going to take place in their life. And I'm more interested in just getting a decision from them, convincing them, than I am trying to get them to see the message of the cross. That's the scary part about that. When we look at the message itself, it is easy to understand how that when we give a different message than the cross, when people come to the cross, that if they do not come to what Jesus called us to come to, you are just going to make an empty disciple. It is going to be an entirely different individual. You say, well, they're baptized. That doesn't mean anything. They're going to be empty. They're not going to be what they should be. Have you considered that in John chapter 6, it is such an amazing passage. Jesus feeds 5,000, you remember. The next day after he crosses the sea, they're all excited. They come to him. It's kind of like they're wanting breakfast. And Jesus starts that sermon on, I'm the bread of life who've come down from heaven. And we talked about this a little yesterday, how they see this and they're disturbed by it and they mumble and murmur. And he turns around and says to them, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And we read that and kind of go, well, what is he talking about? Taking the Lord's Supper or something? No. What was the point in which thousands and thousands and thousands of disciples, John said, turned and walked no more with him? It was right at that point. It wasn't that they didn't understand. This is a hard saying, they said. This is difficult. This brings us to not the kind of Messiah we were looking for, nor the kind of lifestyle we were looking for. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must take on the embodiment of who I am. And they turn and walk away. And I can just visualize that. This massive crowd, and one by one, they began to just trickle off and looking around. And pretty soon, Jesus is left with mostly just that inner circle, the 12 and a few others. And you notice his response? Anybody else? Anybody else? You want to go too? Our Lord is not running down the road trying to go, wait a minute, maybe you just don't understand that it's not going to be as bad as you think. This is all right. You'll be okay. It'll be a nice life. I mean, I'm the only one that's going to actually die. No. Anybody else? I've always been amazed. Jesus doesn't cut any slack when it comes to his message. Remember in the 13th chapter of Matthew? parables, five parables in one day. Jesus gives all these parables. Massive crowds come. He gives the parable, the sower and the tares and the leaven and all of this. And he doesn't tell the crowds the interpretation. He gets done with it and he walks into the house and he waits. And some of the disciples walk in and say, "What did that mean?" And Jesus goes, bam, "To you it is given to know. To those outside it is not given to know, because they are dull of hearing. And if they heard it and understood it and responded, they'd be saved." And that's that. And they walked away. "And to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and not to them." And you're going, what? Yeah. Jesus is looking for people who want to lay it down. He's looking for people who are going to live that life. He's looking for people who are seeking Him, not the good life. That's not what this is really about. Look at some of the things that Paul says. We've mentioned a little bit of it already, but in chapter 1 and verse 17, he mentions this eloquent words of wisdom. Here is the way that these preachers are speaking. Chapter 2, verse 1, with lofty speech or wisdom. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he mentions plausible words of wisdom, or other versions, wise and persuasive words that he uses. Now in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Our speaking and preaching, we impart to you this message from the Spirit, not in words taught by human wisdom." Paul says, we don't take our own human words and try to mess with this. We impart to you the words of the Spirit. He's really important to him that we understand that he's imparting the Spirit's words, not his own human wisdom words. He's trying to get across only the content of the Spirit's text, so to speak. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, he quotes the false teachers as saying, "Oh, his letters are weighty and his speech is of no account." I think it's interesting that word weighty there means heavy, burdensome, difficult, strict, stern, severe. Oh, man. He just preaches hard stuff. It's not any fun. We don't like that at all. And his preaching is despised. It's of no account. It's contemptible. They hate how he does it. And they appeal then to those who are entertaining and appeal to the fleshly emotions. And they give a message that everybody can like. Paul then in 1 Corinthians 1 goes on, or 2, and goes on and says, here's the problem in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I don't think Paul is saying there, now you got to really be a mature Christian to understand the words I'm giving. He's saying you have to think spiritually, and even a person who's not yet a Christian can think that way and receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's already talked about what it means to be a natural man back in chapter 1 when he says it's foolishness to the world. But to those who accept it as the power of God, they receive it. They're not natural men. And he calls upon us then to think spiritually, to think in a way in which we understand. In chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul throws his hands up and he says, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while you were there, jealousy and strife among you, are not of the flesh and behaving only as in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' or another, 'I follow Paulus,' are you not merely being human?" Your problem is you look at this and you compare preachers and act like, well, who's more entertaining and who's better at this and who's better at that? And you're not thinking of the content of what is being preached. And this is what is enamoring you. They measured themselves by themselves, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, not by the standard of the Word of God. I think it's important to ask ourselves, would we have enjoyed Paul's preaching? Well, I can tell you how you'd know. Do you enjoy reading Romans? Well, now that's a hard book. You enjoy reading that? Do you enjoy hearing that? Well, that's Paul's preaching. He gives us 13 letters that tell us how he preached. Do we enjoy that? It's been said by a lot of preachers that he'd have been fired a lot of times today because he didn't fit the norm of what we might, as an audience, really like. It's just a little too tough. It's a little too hard. That's difficult. I want you to notice, as we really develop this and understand this in a specific way, I want you to notice how in 1 Corinthians 1, when he talks about this in verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That comes from Isaiah chapter 29. And I'd like you to see this text. This is really interesting. And this is what Paul is using to try to get his message across about emptying the power of the cross. In Isaiah 29 and verse 10, he says, For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." In Isaiah's context, the more that the prophets would speak to the people, the more they would go, "Oh, over and over again, you just keep telling us," and they just got blinder and blinder, duller and duller. You know how Pharaoh got hardened, right? Well, he got hardened because he didn't want to do it. And the more that Moses insisted, the harder he got. You can you get along with a rowdy 2-year-old just fine if you never tell him no. But say no and watch the fireworks. Now the battle is on. Here we go. I used to have 5 kids. Now I just have 4. I got rid of 1. No, not really. That you just never know. But that there's the battle. That's what takes place. And so this is exactly what he's saying. He says, you just go to sleep on me. You have a spirit of deep sleep. You remind me of the Hebrews, dull of hearing. Now notice why. This is really instructive. In verse 11, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" Now, this is really humorous because the prophet is making fun of them. He says, "I'll tell you what you guys are like. You're like somebody who you come up and you give him a scroll that's sealed and you say, 'Read this,' and he says, 'Well, I can't, it's sealed.'" Do you know how, like a seal's like just wax over it? You just broke it and opened it. I mean, this is not challenging here. You don't have to go to school to learn how to do that. He says, "Oh, it's sealed, I can't. And then you bring it to a person who can't read and you say, "Read this." He says, "Well, I can't read it." Well, most people couldn't read. You found somebody to read it to you. For crying out loud. Did you want to hear the message or not? No, I gave you an excuse. You ever found yourself doing that with the Word of God? I have. In my earlier years, I would come to a text and I'd go, "That's sealed. I cannot read it." Or, "Wow, I nearly flunked English Lit. How am I supposed to understand this? That's hard. I cannot read it." And here is God's response. It is an angry response. In verse 13, He said, the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is as a commandment taught by men. You love what is taught by men, and the way you fear me is as if it were taught by men, and you don't have to respect it. Therefore, I will again do wonderful things of this people with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That wonder on wonder is a picture of the cross. God would save by a message that would destroy the soft message of these teachers, that would destroy the way they were giving the message in this eloquent wisdom. And he says, I'm going to destroy that. I would like you to take a quick journey as we conclude. This is going to be a quick journey through one text in 1 Corinthians and a few in 2 Corinthians. I just want you to see this. I want you to feel this, okay? What Paul does is he displays and gives words that demonstrate a life of the cross. Okay? Follow or listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 4, first beginning at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Let me make something clear here. That's a not but statement. He did write it to make them ashamed, but he's saying not primarily. I am primarily trying to admonish you. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What significance of him being the father to them in the gospel? Here's the significance, verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. It took me, I don't know how many years, to see that verse in its context. I'm reading Paul going through all this pain going, yep, I know, Paul, you went through it. Yeah, that's terrible. Man, scum of the earth, hungry, all the stuff. Oh, that's just awful. And then he gets to the part and he says, be imitators of me. The message is, I live the cross. You have to live it too. This is not a message of, oh, we live like kings. That's not what it's about. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read this yesterday. Verse 7. For we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, verse 12, but life in you. We die so that you can live. In chapter 5, if there was any question about whether that is to apply to us, he makes it clear here in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Those false teachers were saying, he's beside himself. He's nuts. He's crazy. Look what he suffers. That's nutty. And Paul says, if we are, it is for God. And if we are in right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What do you mean, Paul? He says, because we have all died, we do not look around at others and regard them or evaluate them or look at them with a perception from the flesh. We look at them from a perception of Christ and the Spirit and understand their need for salvation, and that's why we die, so that they can live. We don't look at it anymore the other way. You are therefore a new creation in Christ. He didn't write that to say, oh goody, you know, my sins are forgiven. He wrote that to say, you have been created to die so that you no longer perceive others according to the flesh, but according to the right perception of individuals who need salvation. In chapter 6 and verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, Paul, how do you commend yourself? How do you commend yourself as a servant of God? How do you know you're a servant of God? Well, let me explain, Paul says. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet we are killed, as sorrowful yet we are rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own passions. Oh, Paul is nailing it here. In return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also. He says, we're dying for you. We're ripping our heart out for you. Don't you turn around and act like the gospel of Christ is some sweet thing that you just live in soft palaces. And then, I mean, we could go, you know the text in chapter 11. What does he do? He just lays out, here's my boast. I'm being killed. Here's my boast. And he gets to chapter 12 and he says, and here's my thorn in the flesh. That word thorn, it could be translated like a little prick, something that's nagging you, or more likely in this text, an impaling stake. That's what he's talking about. His life was an impaling stake as every place he entered, he's beaten and for the cause. And he says, look, you live that life. It isn't that you're going around trying to find somebody to slap you around. But you die every day in the small little things that you make sure I'm dying so somebody else lives. That's who we are. That's our identity. When we carry the cross, folks, we live the message. And it's only by living the message, the power of the message has its effect. We cannot go out and in a long distance way try to get somebody to hear the facts of the gospel and hope that they'll see what's right and just turn around and obey it. We live it in their presence. We die in their presence. We lay our life down for them. That's what we do, because that is the power of the cross and the message of the cross. You know, how about instead of saying to someone, well, it'll just be a better life for you, how about saying this? When you obey the gospel, you're going to hate your father and your mother and your son and your daughter and your own life also. You're going to give up everything you have. Becoming a Christian is just going to plain ruin your life. And it's going to be a great ruin. Let's do it. When you lose your life, you're going to finally find life. Don't be ashamed of that message. You are giving a message of life. How foolish to think that if I go out in this world and I try to grab all the gusto, that somehow I'm going to find life. You can look at a person you're studying with or talking with or having a discussion with and just say, where did it get me? Nowhere. Where's it going to get you? You already know. Vanity of vanities. You want to find life. Follow the way of the cross. We preach the message because the message is first our life before anyone else can be saved. Maybe you're not a Christian. How about that message? Wow. I want it. Because this world offers that soft junk that doesn't last more than a McDonald's hamburger. Let's take the real life. If we can help you, if you understand what you need to do to become a Christian, let's get with it. How about it? Lay your life down. It's time. The longer you wait, the more your conscience will be hardened. Don't do what those people in Isaiah did. We can help you. Please step forward while together we stand and while we sing.